deliver the third of his class in his series on Philippians and Colossians entitled The Image of the Invisible God.
We are moving on now, my dear brothers and sisters, to Colossians. I'm sure you'll recall the words that I said with regard to the previous epistle, that it was good to think of it as a unit, not to cut it up into little bits, but to think of it as one letter and to try and get the drift of the letter, to get the theme. So we look at the epistle to the Colossians. We're going to try and treat it in the same way, and I suggest that the theme, or at least a very important theme, of the epistle to the Colossians is found in verse 15 of chapter 1. It isn't the beginning of a sentence, and this is often a bit of a difficulty with Paul's writings. He has such long and elaborate sentences with so many parentheses that one wonders where to start. I'm wondering where to start now. I think we'll just have to barge right in with verse 14, where, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, I think that's a key to the whole of the epistle. The Lord Jesus, described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or as the Revised Version has it, of all creation. And we leave that for a moment. I hope to come back to it later. I want to speak now for a few minutes about idolatry. You will know, of course, that idolatry was a universal feature of the ancient world. Every nation had its idols. If I were not speaking to such an erudite congregation, then I might say something like this. Isn't it amazing that although idolatry was such a universal feature of the ancient world, that it has now clean disappeared almost without trace? But I can't get away with that sort of comment with you, can I? We know that human nature is always the same. We know that if idolatry, or should I say because idolatry, was a universal feature of the ancient world, it must be a universal feature of the modern world as well. Fashions in idolatry change. They change quite dramatically. In ancient days, they used to worship what we think of as grotesque idols, hideous idols. And from this distance, we can stand back and laugh at them and wonder how stupid people can be. But we can be absolutely sure that if idolatry appealed to the ancient world, it appeals to the present world as well. And idolatry cannot be very far from any one of us. You know, sometimes when we read the Old Testament, it makes us wince that people whom we thought better of are involved, marginally perhaps, in idolatry. Apply the lesson, brethren and sisters. If they were like that, even relatively decent people were like that, can we be quite confident that there is no idolatry lurking in our hearts? What is idolatry, really? The best passage I know, to put it concisely, is in the book of Jeremiah, and the second chapter. Verses 12 and 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very, very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There we have idolatry. It's negative and it's positive. It's always a double share. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, that's the negative part of it, the positive part of it, in God's place. They have, in the language of the verse, they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Idolatry consists, one, of rejecting God, the true source of strength, and two, putting in God's place some imagined source of strength that cannot really be relied upon at all. And whenever we get the one, we get the other. There is no separating them. Wherever God is forsaken, there is an idol in his place. Wherever there is an idol, God is forsaken. It's interesting to go through these early chapters of Jeremiah. There's no part of Scripture quite like them for this subject. To go through and see how the double sin appears again and again. Some of the passages are very interesting. Look at the 16th chapter, for example. And verses 10 to 12. A very revealing passage indeed is this. And it shall come to pass, I'm reading verse 10 now of Jeremiah 16, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Isn't it wonderful the way in which wicked people have this attitude of injured innocence? They think they are so good. They think they are so great. What have we done wrong? When the people say this, the answer is to be, verse 11, then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, the negative side of it, and have walked after other gods and served them and worshipped them, straight on to verse 12, and ye have done worse than your fathers. I've underlined worse in my Bible. Ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk every man after the imagination of his evil heart, that ye may not hearken unto me. Now that's extremely revealing. The people of earlier days had, one, neglected God, two, put in God's place these grotesque, graven and molten images. Says Jeremiah to these people, you are worse than those. You have, like them, rejected God. But in his place, you have put the imaginations of your own evil hearts. He that trusteth in his heart is a fool. Lean not to thine own understanding. People who do that are idolaters of a worse kind than those who worship graven and molten images. It's a difficult message to receive, brethren and sisters. Yes, idolatry lurks within each one of us. Of course, there are other things that we can put in place of God. Some people put education as the answer to all the ills and the ailments of the world. Some depend upon various ideologies, political creeds. Some think that strong nations can be trusted in. And nearly everybody, to a smaller or a greater degree, trust in their own heart, the worst form of idolatry of all. All right, with this as a little background, let's turn now to the statement of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. The first commandment is found in verse 3. I'll just read verse 2 to link up. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. There's no need for us to talk about that. It's so obvious. When we think of the various possibilities in the great field of idolatry, then we make applications as appropriate. Commandment number two, this is the one we really want to think about now. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And so, the second commandment forbade them from making images and likenesses and worshipping them. Let's ask the question, why was there this prohibition? Well, I can imagine you will want to say, well, it's perfectly obvious, isn't it? These false gods were false gods, and therefore the images and the idols of them would also be false and offensive to God. Fair enough. Absolutely true. But supposing I were to ask, well, what if they made images not of these other false gods, but what if they made an image of Almighty God, the creator of the universe? Would not that be acceptable? Would not that be a way of honoring God? It would not. It would be extremely offensive. And already you are thinking of the reason. The reason is that no man can possibly make an image to the Creator. Man is absolutely incapable of doing such a thing. And the results of his trying would not be producing a true image of God, but it would reflect the confusion and the wickedness of the man himself. In Genesis we read, let us make man in our image. God making man in his image. Man has completely reversed that, and he has been making God in his image ever since, with wonderful ingenuity. And so even if a man should profess to make an image of God, it wouldn't be an image of God at all. And it would be offensive to God. It would be an affront to his dignity and his majesty. And it would, besides being a distortion, it would be a scaling down, a bringing of the creator of the universe down to human dimension, so to speak. People did this in a physical, in a material sort of way, but it can also be done mentally. We can think of God according to our own human concepts, and we can scale God down. And the people of Israel were condemned for this very sin. In Psalm 50, which is a psalm of judgment, we read in the 21st verse, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. You get the words, don't you? Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. They weren't thinking big enough about God. They weren't seeing God as God wanted them to see him. They were creating images in their own minds which were offensive to God and meant that they were going to be judged and destroyed for it. And so, there were very good reasons for the second commandment when God said that they were not to presume to make any likeness of him whatsoever. There's another reason for this prohibition too. I wonder whether you come to it in your mind. The reason why God forbade man from making an image to him was that it was God's intention to make an image of himself, and a living image as befitted a living God. Think again of the words of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. God was the creator of the image of himself, and that image was called man. But we know what happened, don't we? Man acted unworthily. Adam transgressed the laws of God. The image was marred, and the creation was ruined. Hence, that verse from Colossians 1. Now let's look at it. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Of the Lord Jesus Christ we read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Because Adam had marred the image, not only for himself, but for all his progeny, for all those who are described as in Adam, because he had marred the image and ruined the creation, God created another image of himself. He didn't just wipe the slate clean and start all over again, but from human stock, in the wonderful way that we are so well acquainted with, he created his son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are people who have misunderstood these words in Colossians. The firstborn of all creation. Ah, they have said. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very first. They haven't taken into account that this is a new creation. And so, they have used these words in order to try and prove the personal pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They prove nothing of the kind. The Lord Jesus is the first of a new creation. Just link those words in verse 15, the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation, with verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. The firstborn from the dead. That really establishes the fact that it is a firstborn in the context of this new creation that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Well, see how he develops this theme, sustains it. For, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Are you going to say this? This really plays into the hands of the pre-existence people, doesn't it? By him were all things created. Well, I think some of you, most of you probably, I did say I was speaking to an erudite company of people, which puts me very much on my guard. But you will know then that that preposition by can also be rendered in. Now some people start bristling when you say, oh, that word should be that one, and I have a great deal of sympathy with them. But it is absolutely true that in most, if not all languages, prepositions are very flexible. And you never get a complete tie-up between prepositions in one language and prepositions in another. And it is a fact that the word which is translated by here can equally well be translated in. In him were all things created. And the question that we have to ask is, which accords with the sense better? Well, we've observed that there's a comparison and a contrast with Adam. In Adam, in Christ, not by Christ. The first creation was in Adam and not by him. And by the same tokens and by the logic of the passage, the second creation is in Christ. And this, I think, is one of the great themes of this epistle to the Colossians, a new creation in Christ. I've already read verse 16. Verse 17, we are told, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And then we have this brilliant figure. He is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And the Apostle Paul is earnestly appealing and exhorting to these Colossians that they are not to regard themselves as free and independent creatures, but they are in this new creation. They are a part of it. They must think like those who belong to this new creation. They must act. They must accept the privileges. They can enjoy the responsibilities. Enjoy the privileges and accept the responsibilities of this new creation. And so the apostle is really at pains to get this over. See how he ends this first chapter. Of the Lord Jesus, he says, in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, according to his working which worketh in me mightily. Can't you see an intensity in the words of the apostle? This new creation is everything. The old one was ruined. And so here he is exerting himself mightily in a way that rebukes our complacency. Exerts himself mightily, striving to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He isn't through with his theme yet either. Look at verses 9 and 10 of the next chapter. For in him, the Lord Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. That word complete means complete. There's nothing to be outside. Ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And then he mentions certain things that happened to the Lord Jesus and various features of him. And he says that each in its turn, in one way or another, applies to those who are in the Lord Jesus as well. So, the Lord Jesus was circumcised. So, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The Lord Jesus was baptized. So, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. The Lord Jesus was risen, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus was impaled upon a cross. And so we read in verses 14 and 15 of our association with his crucifixion. Verse 20, an exhortation based on this way in which completely we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, and then to sum it up, act like people who are dead with Christ. He still isn't through with it. Next chapter, verse 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, well, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is telling us, is now in heaven. And that's where mentally you should be. Mortify therefore, verse 5, your members which are upon the earth. You belong completely and utterly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that does not conform to the Lord Jesus Christ should not be there at all. An exceedingly powerful exhortation. And we might pause, brothers and sisters, and ask ourselves whether we consider our discipleship in this sort of way. Speaking of individuals, rather than communally, as Paul is here. He says to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There's a frightening challenge in those words. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, I create all things new. New creatures in Christ. Am I standing here looking at a hall full of new creatures in Christ? Adam buried in the baptismal bath. We all walking in newness of life after the pattern of the Lord's resurrection. It's an awe-inspiring concept. And it is supposed to be true of every one of us. It's the obvious implication of our baptism. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! Know ye not that those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death? Yes, just to read words like this is sometimes to pull us up and to help us to realize how far we slip from not unrealistic high aspirations, but from the logical implications of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the main theme of the Epistle to the Colossians is the new creation in Christ Jesus, the new image of God, and the new creation associated with that new image in contrast to the Adamic creation where the image was ruined. But there's another theme which runs along with it, interwoven into the first theme. Look at the second chapter of the Colossians, and verse 3 and 4. Of the Lord Jesus we read, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and all takes an emphasis in these words, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are we interested in wisdom? Are we interested in knowledge? It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that there's none that's of any count outside of him at all. And this I say, says Paul, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Do those words ring a bell, as we say? Beguiling with enticing words. It's the language of the temptation back in Genesis, isn't it? The serpent came along and beguiled Eve with enticing words. Well, now, can you see the implications? The stark implications of this passage? And this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. What Paul is really saying here is that man now plays the role of the serpent. Back in the Garden of Eden, when man was in probation, there was a serpent, and there was temptation. Man fell to temptation, and he was cast right out of the Garden of Eden. And he henceforward played the role of a serpent himself. Just think it through. Man was told that he was to dress and to keep the garden. Keep the garden, that form of words is used. Keeping the garden means protecting it against undesirable intruders. The job wasn't done properly. There was an undesirable intruder called a serpent. And that was the cause of the trouble. And because man was influenced by the doctrine of the serpent, he himself was an undesirable intruder. And he was cast out, like the serpent. And, very significantly, cherubim with a flaming sword were put at the door of Eden to keep the way of the tree of life. Man should have been the keeper, now cherubim to keep. To keep from and to keep for, according to relationships. And so man, now, it's a hideous thought. Man plays the role of a serpent. Here is a new creation. Men who belong to the old creation are like tempting serpents. See how the apostle follows it through. We've already looked at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. On now to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. He's still telling us to beware of men. Verse 16, let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Men are the menaces, are the serpents against which we must guard. It's interesting that there's a passage in the Ephesians which follows the same lines. There are some remarkable parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, we have very, very similar words in verse 6. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Can't you see that that verse is charged with references to Genesis and to Eden? Let no man deceive you with vain words. What man does is to produce vain words, which deceive. And then, harking back to the tragedy of Eden, he says, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. There is a new creation. A new creation in Christ Jesus. We have decided that we want to be a part of this new creation. If we follow it through as we should, then we will repudiate the old creation, and we will realize that man plays the role of the serpent. And I suppose the biggest temptation of all is the man within ourselves, the Adam that asserts itself and obtrudes itself, although it should have been destroyed when we were baptized into Christ. All right, now let's go back to Colossians again. And I just want to point to one or two key verses now in order to follow a theme through. We've looked at verse 15. We've read it a few times. But we've got to start there again. Chapter 1, of course. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now just link that with verse 19. We're just moving on, big stepping stones, so to speak, now. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now move to the second chapter. Almost the same words in verse 9. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Can you see what this points to? Think of the words. Digest them properly. In him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. We have a relationship to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has a relationship to God. The Lord Jesus is not just the image of God, but he is in God. He has identified himself with God and is in God. We are in Christ. If we are in Christ, and Christ is in God, one hesitates even to use the words. They're so awe-inspiring and frightening. But to begin again, if we are in Christ, and Christ is in God, then we are in God himself. At least, that's the ultimate. That is indeed the ultimate to which the apostle refers in that majestic passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember how Paul says that a succession of enemies is to be destroyed? The last enemy being death itself. And he tells us that when all enemies are destroyed, including death itself, then shall the Son also be subject unto the Father, that God may be all in all. That's a form of words that sometimes we use rather glibly. God all in all, or Christ all in all. Just think it through. We can conceive of God being all in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can conceive of God being partly in many people. But the ultimate is God altogether in everybody. And there's nobody else in existence. God all in all. And the great question, brothers and sisters, is when this great purpose is fulfilled, when all enemies are destroyed, when all evil is eliminated, when God is all in all, will we be there?